Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, has overcome death and opened unto us the gate of everlasting life, we humbly ask that you would now, by the Holy Spirit, direct our hearts, minds, and affections to hear the voice of the risen Savior this day, that we might be fed as sheep in his flock and directed in our service to the King of life, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. Do we share the disciples' great joy for the ascension of Jesus? The Greek word for great is from where the word mega in English is derived. And we see mega this and mega that all over the place, don't we? You know, there are mega blasters for Nerf guns or water guns, sometimes as big as a small child. And they're mega because they're so large, they can shoot a lot of rounds or hold a lot of water. And children see these things and their eyes get big, they get mega eyes, and then they think how they could dominate a Nerf gun war or a water gun battle if they had this mega weapon. Even when we hear the word mega, we might think of a loud, gravelly, growling voice like Randy Macho Man Savage, or for the younger generations, that's Bonesaw McGraw in the first Spider-Man movie. And I'm not going to attempt a Randy Savage impersonation, even though at one point in my life I did own a Macho Man t-shirt, purchased as a souvenir at a wrestling event I attended with friends. But if we allow ourselves a 21st century translation of the text, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with mega joy. There was great gladness at the ascension of Jesus. And maybe we're a little bit surprised that they were so happy about this occasion. After all, Jesus had just left. But there's nothing in Luke's text, his gospel, or Acts to indicate that there was any sadness on their part. Now that teaches us something, not the least of which is that we should be excited about celebrating the ascension of Jesus. That this day should captivate our faith, and while maybe not able yet to compete with Christmas, Easter, or even Pentecost, should hardly be considered an afterthought in our minds or ignored altogether. Part of the reason for this year's Ascension Day service on this Thursday, 40 days after Easter, is in recognition of this very fact and how important this day should be to the church and to us as Christians. In some other traditions, an Ascension Day service is nothing new, but it's certainly less common in our circles, Reformed and Presbyterian in particular, but it's certainly known among our Anglican and Lutheran brethren. But perhaps part of the reason that the Ascension hasn't gotten as much press or as much attention as it deserves is simply from the fact that it seems a bit weird to us. Jesus goes up in some clouds and disappears into heaven. That leads us to ask such questions as, well, where's heaven? How long did it take Jesus to get there? With what we know about the universe and our outer space and other galaxies, where exactly did Jesus go? And some of those questions are reasonable and understandable and worth considering, but even if we can't fully understand or explain them, that doesn't change the theology of the text of Scripture, nor should it hinder us in our ascension celebration. We too should have great joy on account of the ascension of Jesus. And as we've been making connections between the beginning and end of Luke's gospel over the past number of weeks, the last time we heard about great joy was in chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So there's great joy at the birth of Christ, and there's great joy at his ascension. Well, let's look at some of the details that we find in Luke 24 and Acts 1 and see how Luke tells this all-important story. And although we've established this already, remember that Luke is the author of both the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. Yes, they're separated by the gospel of John, and understandably so, but you can view the book of Acts as a sequel to Luke. If you were to read the book of Luke and then go right to the book of Acts, you would find a wonderful overlap of themes and language and see consistency between the two. I had a class in seminary that was called Luke-Acts. You know, the two go together. And we find that Luke is recounting the ascension of Christ both at the end of the gospel and at the beginning of Acts. Now, there are some who contest that being the case, saying that the end of Luke is recording a different kind of event. But the strength of arguments favors Luke giving two ascension accounts and simply including different details. There's nothing wrong or inconsistent about doing so, even as the Gospels record the same events taking place in the life of Jesus, but giving different details that are consistent with the theological emphasis of the story each Gospel writer is telling. Now, Luke is doing the same. And by beginning in Acts, where his Gospel ended, he provides a literary bridge between these two accounts. It isn't so different from movies that you've seen over the years where a sequel begins where the first ended. It's a single story in two parts, and Luke takes the liberty of filling in a bit more of what took place at Christ's ascension. You know, the Gospel account is rather brief. The Acts account is more detailed. So what is revealed to us by Luke in his Gospel? Let's start there. Well, first of all, we should note that Luke's Gospel basically begins and ends with worship in the temple, a point we've established in past weeks. Recall that after the formal opening, Luke tells us the story of Zechariah serving in the temple when Gabriel meets him and tells him that Elizabeth, his barren wife, would bear a son who would be a new Elijah and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then where does Luke end? With the disciples worshiping the ascended Christ and continually in the temple blessing God. And what Luke wants you to see, what he wants you to grasp in the telling of his story, is that all that was promised in the prologue, all that was foretold in those opening chapters, the words uttered by Simeon when he holds the Christ child, the rejoicing of Anna at beholding the redemption of Jerusalem, they have come to pass. They have been fulfilled in Christ. Still more, this Jesus isn't for Israel only, but for all of the nations, even as Jesus commissions in verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And when they take the gospel out to all nations, it isn't just to offer people a new way of being religious, but to declare the message that Jesus is the world's true Lord. The Creator God, he's bypassing the networks of imperial power and communication. Jesus and his followers are now to confront the kingdoms of the world. And that's exactly what we see taking place in Acts. Jesus tells the apostles that they'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's precisely the pattern of the expansion of the gospel that we read about. And this is a bit of an oversimplification and perhaps review for some of you. But basically, in Acts 1 through 12, we read of the apostles' initial proclamation in Jerusalem and Judea. But where does Philip minister in Acts 8? Well, he's in Samaria. Then in Acts 13 to 28, we witness the gospel going into the wider Roman Empire. And not by Paul only, but then he does arrive at last in Rome itself to announce the kingdom of the only true God. So what Jesus told the apostles to do, it takes place. They are fulfilling the commission placed upon them. They continue the kingdom work begun in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's basically what Luke is doing, seeking to accomplish in his gospel, even as it leads into Acts, and then how Jesus' commission to the apostles is fulfilled. As we noted on Sunday, Jesus tells the disciples to remain, to sit in the city until the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, is sent to them. The gospel is thoroughly Trinitarian. And they'll be clothed with power from on high. They will receive the garments of their office, of their calling. Just as Jesus' ministry took place by the power of the Holy Spirit, so will the ministry of the disciples, the apostles, which is a continuation of Jesus' ministry, even as the church still continues this ministry. And then in the space of just a few verses, Luke recounts the ascension itself. In verse 50, it says that Jesus led them out. The word used here is also used in reference to the Exodus from Egypt. So think about this. Bethany was east of Jerusalem, which is an Exodus direction, we could say. And based on what we read in Acts 1, we know that Jesus' ascension took place on the mount called Olivet, where Bethany was located. So putting these pieces together, we have this Exodus out of Jerusalem, the greater than Moses leading out the new Israel, journeying to a mountain where Jesus speaks to them, where he instructs them. You know, and you can see the connections to when God gave his word, the Ten Commandments, on a mountain, as Jesus does here. He speaks to the disciples, giving them final instructions, reminding them again of the promised Holy Spirit. And now Acts 1:3 tells us that after Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples over a 40-day period. Of course, the number 40 has a number of connections in Israel's history. With the story of Noah, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on Sinai for 40 days. Jesus was tempted 40 days. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Why 40 in relation to the ascension? Well, 40 is a number of completion. It's a generation. And for when it's related to years. But the idea of 40 seems to be that Jesus completed all that was necessary for the disciples after his resurrection. So Jesus led them out of Jerusalem. He exodused them out of Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Well, because it's going to be destroyed. And so what we also have pictured here is Jesus delivering his people, symbolically delivering the church from this judgment. You can rightly see Israel as another Egypt. The people are in bondage, and not just to the Romans, but to the corrupted teaching of the Jews that imprisoned the people. Furthermore, there's a connection as well with the 40-year wilderness experience between AD 30 and 70, when Jerusalem is finally destroyed. The book of Hebrews connects this period of time to a new wilderness experience. Jesus, the greater Moses, leads his people out of the house of bondage and into the new land, which is all of the earth. It's all part of the discipling of the nations. The promised land is no longer a piece of Middle Eastern real estate, but is every last square inch of God's creation. Well, moving on, we also read in Luke 24 that Jesus blessed them and then parted from them and was carried up into heaven. In Acts, we read that a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, it's probably pretty natural for us to think of a physical cloud, you know, a white puffy cloud way up in the sky, and then we kind of think about how neat it would be to ride on a cloud, and most certainly there was an actual cloud, or at least that Jesus perhaps ascended and the cloud got in his way, but we need to be sure to read the text with our biblical glasses thoroughly in place, because what is the significance of clouds in Scripture? What are they a picture of? You know, where have we read about clouds before? I could probably ask for you to raise your hands. You could tell me all of the places. But on Sinai, a cloud descended on top of the mountain. But also the tabernacle and temple, where the glory cloud denotes and symbolizes the presence of God, particularly the Holy Spirit. So that's what we need to be thinking about. Not that Jesus went up into the sky and then into outer space and is in a galaxy far, far away. Nor should we think of him as riding on a cloud like Goku in Dragon Ball Z. I don't know if there are any Dragon Ball Z fans tonight, but you know, that's to misunderstand what the Bible means when it talks about heaven, even. You know, we need to understand, as N.T. Wright puts it, that heaven is God's space, which intersects with our space, but transcends it. It is, if you like, a further dimension of our world, not a place far removed at one extreme of our world. The ascension of Jesus is his going not way beyond the stars, but into this space, this dimension. Now, we've considered this before, and yes, at first, or second, or third hearing, it sounds like something from a science fiction movie. But that's a closer understanding of what the Bible means than what our minds tend toward. And yes, it's somewhat hard for us to get our minds around it, but texts like 2 Kings 6 and John's revelation give us a glimpse into heavenly realities, where there are these intersections of the heavenly unseen world and our world. Jesus ascended into heavenly glory, into the presence of God. He ascended to the throne in heaven. Again, it's important to remember the significance of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. They are copies of things in heaven. The Ark picturing God's throne surrounded by winged creatures. Think of the scene that we are very familiar with from Isaiah chapter 6. Even the way God made creation was to reflect unseen heavenly realities. They're the two men in white that we read about, the two angels arguably there. So you still have some of these patterns in place with Jesus' ascension. And another connection we do well to make is when Jesus blesses the apostles. That's a priestly thing to do. So Jesus, in blessing them, he's pronouncing a benediction upon them. Recall back in Leviticus 8, the order of the offerings, which dictates our order of worship, where we read this interesting sequence at the end of the chapter. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the purification offering and the ascension offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the ascension offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. To note the order, first Aaron lifts his hands and blesses them. Luke 24:50. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. After Moses and Aaron come out of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the people are blessed again. And then what? The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. How did the glory appear? In the glory cloud. And then what happens? Fire came out and consumed the offerings. Now, there's no fire at the ascension. That's a given. But when does the fire come? Well, it comes 10 days later in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, consuming the apostles, whose lives become acceptable sacrifices in their service to the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. What's even more interesting is that this text in Leviticus 9 is the end of Aaron's ministry and investiture. And then in the next chapter, we read of the sin and death of Nadab and Abihu. So a greater Aaron, a greater priest is needed. And here he is in Jesus, who is now at the end of his earthly ministry, and he blesses those who are to continue his work. And perhaps we can also add to this sequence from Leviticus 9 and Luke and Acts the response of worship, falling down before the Lord. Israel did so. So did the apostles. The ascension of Christ leads to worship, not only for the very fact that we now have access to the throne room of heaven, that we might worship there, but also for the fact of what the ascension of Christ signifies. Consider that there is now in heaven one who shares our flesh and blood. Jesus is the first man to enter into the Father's throne room in heaven. The fellowship that Adam lost, the second Adam gained back. And as those who are descendants of the second Adam, we can be assured that Jesus' destiny and destination are ours as well. We too will be in the Father's glorious presence when we receive our resurrected bodies. As one pastor put it, because we are in union with Christ, his ascension is our ascension. His entrance into the Father's throne room is our entrance. His access is now our access. This is why Paul says we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus and our lives are hid with God in Christ in the heavens. The ascension is good news because heaven and earth are no longer barred from one another. This event is a completion of the resurrection, not just something that God puts into place to explain why Jesus isn't around anymore. As priest and king, Jesus takes his rightful place, seated, not standing, seated upon his throne from where he rules over all. According to Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus reigns in heaven until all his enemies have been defeated. We shouldn't think that Jesus left the earth to get a head start because things were going to get so much worse on earth and he was escaping to heaven, and so we should want to do that too. Now, that's not what the Bible says. You know this well. Jesus is victorious now. He's victorious today. And even though it's a slow process, he is about the business of bringing all things under his rule and reign through the church. Further, Christ's present victorious position informs our expectations about the future. For one, we know that Jesus is going to come back. The two angels tell the disciples as much in Acts 1. We also know this to be the case from other New Testament passages. But by no means does this indicate to us that the church is to think that the world is simply going to get worse and worse. Not in the least. Remember, the new creation has begun, even as the pouring out of the Spirit of Pentecost also signifies. The presence of the Spirit, the creation of the world, that's our clue that new creation is taking place. Still more, the fact that there's the dust of earth seated on the throne in heaven is further testimony that God really did create the world and say it was good, and that he has and is redeeming it through the work of Christ and through his Spirit and by his church. You know, we are in no way to despise the fact that we are human. Quite the contrary. As N.T. Wright notes, the ascension affirms the true and lasting value of being human. The risen Jesus was more human, not less than he was before. His risen humanness is the affirmation of his previous humanness, only without the frailty and the dying. which before then he shared with the rest of us. His resurrection is thus God's way of saying that there is such a thing as genuine humanness. And it's in this new humanity that we once again realize the purpose for which we were created, to rule and fill the earth, even as God told Adam. And amazingly, in ways that we cannot fully comprehend today, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and he uses us to fulfill his purposes of dominion in the earth. And one of the chief expressions of this is in prayer. Pastor Rich Lusk puts it this way: the church exercises unthinkable power in prayer because the God of the entire universe listens as she speaks her requests and petitions. Like a good husband, God consults with and listens to his bride, even when he wisely chooses to overrule her requests. We must think prudently and biblically about what to pray for in the heavenly sanctuary. We must also pray with fervency and constancy. If we dwell on the event of the ascension more, we will be driven to pray with greater urgency and frequency. Prayer is power because it is the primary way God invites us to share in his total rule over the universe. The ascension assures us of our place in God's cabinet of counselors, so to speak. We must remember that we pray in unison with the ascended Christ. You know, and that's one of the next things we find the apostles, the disciples, giving themselves to in Acts 1. Prayer. In fact, verse 14 states, "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with all the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And the language there could even maybe read his brothers and sisters. They devoted themselves to prayer. And so should we. And how easy it is for us to find other things to do besides pray. You know, consider the ascension theology speaking to this very point that we know so well from Hebrews 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, there's your practical application of the ascension right there. See the kind of Savior you have and see where he's located. Even more, the continuing intercession of Christ, the heavenly work which he is about, is a source of hope and encouragement as well. In Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And so Jesus basically tells the apostles, and the church for that matter, go get the nations. They're mine. Go take them. I'm asking my Father for them. I'm praying for them. And the Father answers my prayers. You pray for this along with me, and rest assured that our prayers won't go unheard. And certainly the thought that we're praying the same thing that Jesus is immensely encouraging. And although we may not fully understand how God is going to do this, yet we know by faith he is bringing his purposes to pass. Surely this is cause for joy. But we should also understand that the ascension has its place right along with the crucifixion and resurrection. And when we take these things together, when we consider the progression, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and we see the broader picture of Christ's saving work in fulfillment of the promise of God, we see that he's completely dependable. Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. Of course he did. But that also means that what he's given his church to do by the power of the Holy Spirit will also be accomplished. That's cause for great joy. But maybe you think, well, all of this is well and good, and certainly it's a rah-rah kind of sermon. But there's still a great deal of sin and suffering that exists, that the church is undergoing in intense persecution in various parts of the world. What about all of that? The ascension speaks to that as well, because the ascension was preceded by suffering and crucifixion. Listen to this text from Hebrews 2. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, just because Jesus ascended doesn't mean he no longer understands, that he can no longer relate to your earthly experience. Quite the opposite, in fact. Lawrence Stuckey beautifully puts it in these words. The ascension further means that in returning to God, the risen one takes along the fullness of human life experienced by Jesus, including the worst of earthly agony. Christians have no good reason for doubting that God understands in the most personal possible way our human struggle, sorrows, and defeats. The God who came into our midst as a baby and dwelt among us experienced all things, even to the most severe forms of oppression and suffering. That experience was not a transitory episode to be forgotten by God after 30 years. No, that experience is carried into heaven, that we may know the Most High identifies always, even with the least and the lowest. You know, that's remarkable to think about, and cause for great joy, and hopefully helps us to remember that the totality of Christ's experience speaks to our experience and the life of faith to which we're called. And also, it hopefully helps us to have the right perspective, a balanced, even a mature perspective about our experience and the life of faith, even the pattern of faith to which we're called. And truth be told, there's still a sense in which the church is asking the same questions that we hear the disciples asking Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, even at this moment, after Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, they're still looking for a political manifestation of the kingdom and still don't have it quite right. And Jesus responds and tells them it isn't for them to know times and seasons for these things. The Father knows these things. It isn't your concern. When you receive the Holy Spirit, go testify of my kingdom. And when we hear Jesus answer in verses 7 and 8 of Acts 1, we typically assume that Jesus says no to the disciples. But when you stop and think about it, it isn't so much that Jesus says no, but that he doesn't answer according to their expectations. You know, something we witness in the Gospels time and time again, is when the apostles don't seem to have quite grasped yet that they are the new Israel. And it's through them that Christ's kingdom will come to fruition. But it's a kingdom patterned in Christ himself. A kingdom founded upon love and service and humility. A kingdom empowered by the Holy Spirit, a kingdom that lives by faith. And we need to be sure to understand, to remind ourselves again, that the ascension of Christ is not only a vindication of Christ and his cause, but also his way. The way of humiliation leads to exaltation. The way of service leads to enthronement. That was Christ's pattern. It's the pattern of his kingdom, and therefore it's our pattern. And rest assured that as you follow him in this way, as the Son was received into the glory of his Father in heaven, so will you be at the last. And so it is for us to live with the reality of the ascension set before the eyes of our faith, even as we fix our gaze, even as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And just as there were two men in white robes at the empty tomb in Luke 24, announcing the resurrection to the women, so two men in white robes appear here at the ascension and announce another coming. But it isn't for the disciples to stay on the mountain, just looking up into heaven. But they need to return to the city and wait for the promise of the Father, even as Jesus commanded and promised. You know, the men of Galilee, as they're referred to, need to go fishing for men. So they return to Jerusalem with great joy, devote themselves to prayer and worship in the temple, waiting to be clothed on high for the work of the kingdom that Jesus gave them to do. And we continue in that work, knowing the Christ who has gone before us, the Christ who has led the way, the Christ who gives what's needed, and the Christ to whom we pray. And so may we capture and know the mega joy of disciples upon this ascension day. Let us pray. Almighty God, we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over death. especially displayed in his ascension to your right hand in heaven. We ask now that as we have heard your word of grace, inspired by the power of your Spirit, that we may respond with joy and boldness in declaring our union with Christ, share in the feast of his victory, live in the power of his resurrection and the hope of his ascension. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen.